let's go ahead and turn in our Bibles to Luke chapter 6. We're picking up at verse 37 and completing the chapter. Title of our study, A Righteous Witness. Our study of this particular section began with Jesus drawing his disciples to him and choosing from among the many disciples 12 who he now calls apostles. The rest of what we consider in Luke 6 is all about the beginning of the discipleship process as he begins to be an example to them, and then, well, he's going to be teaching them, and the first thing he teaches them is, well, what they should be expecting as they go out to represent him to a self-righteous nation. And he wants them to get the bad news up front. You're going to be rejected and hated and mocked and scorned and slandered, and, well, that's the bad news. What's the good news? There isn't any good news. The next news is, well, here's how I need you to respond. If you're going to rightly represent me, you're going to return good for evil. Well, maybe that is the good news. You're going to get to return blessings for curses. You're going to get to love on people who hate me and hate you so that you can represent me to them. That's the call. So he tells them, here's what's going to happen. Here's how you're going to respond. And now he concludes with a series of exhortations and illustrations. He begins saying, hey, we got to stop judging. And he'll conclude by saying it's essential that we be obedient. Well, verse 37, he says, judge not and you shall not be judged. Condemn not and you shall not be condemned. Forgiven, you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your bosom. For with the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you. Well, what he does as he begins in this section is he takes a couple very common responses to rejection or mocking or slander, the very things he said they would expect. And he says, it's not going to be that way with you. Later, he'll tell his disciples, you know how the Gentiles do things. You know how they lord it over those who are under them. And he's saying, you guys aren't going to be able to function like that. So it's more than in saying you're not to judge. The Greek itself is more emphatic and stronger. These are commands to literally stop judging and stop condemning. The implication is that will be my natural response. If I come with good news to someone that God loves them and has a plan for them, but they need to repent of sin and trust in him. And they're like, get out of my face. Who are you to judge me? Well, my natural response is to start judging them. I'm like, I'm not judging you, but you should be judged. And you know how that works. So he's saying, we can't rule over them. We can't sit in judgment on them because that's what comes natural. We're going to have to function as he would in that situation. We have his example in every instance. So he's literally saying, stop judging. And stop condemning. Wednesday night, we got to look at Jonah's story, and we were just reminded that here's a guy who's on the payroll. He's working for God. He's a prophet of God. And God says, I have a ministry, a mission for you. He's like, great, where do I go? He says, Nineveh. And he's like, there's no way. He doesn't even argue with God. He just gets on a ship to go the other direction. But God, as you are well aware, if he decides to, can have his way. He is sovereign. That's sort of the theological term for it. He can press the point and get it done if he so desires. Sometimes he'll just let us say no and we'll do what we want to our own loss. He'll get someone to accomplish his will. In Jonah's case, it's like, no, you're my guy. And Jonah's like, not really. And he's like, no, you are. And Jonah's like, well, I'm going this way. He goes, we'll see. And eventually, Jonah ends up in Nineveh where he preaches a message he didn't want to preach, though it was not a message of redemption. It wasn't, God loves you guys and has a beautiful plan for your life. And if you'll just surrender, no, it's like 40 days and you're dead. And I'm sure Jonah enjoyed that part. Because he hated the Ninevites. That's very clear. Why? He had judged them as being unworthy of the mercy that God was showing him daily. And when Jonah was in the belly of the fish, he actually cried out for mercy. And then when he preached to the Ninevites and God showed mercy on them because they did in fact repent, the one thing he was so afraid might happen. I knew it. You're long-suffering and merciful and gracious. I hate that about you, Lord. It's like, why did you have to forgive him? That's Jonah's heart, see? And that's the heart that judges and condemns. Now, judging is an internal thing. It's making decisions about people when we have no business making those decisions. Condemning, on the other hand, is actually an outward expression of that inward reality. It is sentencing them, not just saying you're unworthy, but you're going to hell and that's where you need to go and I'm glad you're going. And so, what's God's heart in all of this? It's to acquit. To forgive, to extend His mercy and grace, not just to us, but through us. So He tells them, you're going to have to stop judging. You're going to have to stop condemning. And then He says, you're going to need to be forgiving and you're going to need to keep giving. To forgive means to no longer hold against another that thing that they've done. It literally translates out in the Greek, the language of the New Testament, to put away. In other words, when God forgives my sin and your sin, He casts it, He says, as far as east is from west and remembers it no more. So when we come saying, Lord, I'm so sorry about that sin that I confessed yesterday, but feel guilty over. He says, what sin? What sin? I've cast that sin as far as the east is from the west. He remembers it no more. There's something else. The word forgive, and the first time I did a word study on it and found this, I was kind of flabbergasted and confused for a moment because it's the same word translated divorce. And I'm like, that makes no sense to me, Lord. I mean, if there's forgiveness, there won't be a divorce. That's the whole point, isn't it? But the reason it's the same word is to divorce is to put away your wife. And to forgive is to put away the sin. And so it simply means to put it away, to no longer deal as if that were reality. Now, there are some great illustrations in Scripture, and we don't have time for all of them, but the very first time the word forgive appears in Scripture, the book of Genesis, but all the way in chapter 50. Most of the first in Genesis you find early on. Joseph had been sold by his brothers into slavery, and through a series of fortuitous events, the sovereignty of God, he had found himself second in command in all of Egypt. I'm really shortening the story. It's 11 chapters long. You should read it sometime. But the bottom line is his brothers ultimately stand before him. He blesses them. But then when the dad dies, well, they're afraid of him because they feel guilty and they know they deserve some punishment. And they come and they said, listen, forgive us. Forgive us. Dad wants you to forgive us. You need to forgive us. It's the first time the word appears. And he says to them, listen, am I in the place of God? He goes, you meant it for evil. That's clear to all. But God meant it for good. He sent me ahead of you to save many souls alive. Joseph was able not only to forgive, and this is a key for those of us who've been so wounded, so hurt, so misused or abused, to say, well, I just can't see how I could ever forgive that person. You can. He wouldn't command you to do it if he couldn't make it possible for you to do it or wouldn't make it possible for you to do it. But the way we forgive is we realize God's forgiven me everything and God's working all things together for good. And does that mean those guys aren't guilty or that it's okay that they did it? Of course not. Does it mean we put ourselves in a position where we're once again going to be misused and abused? Of course not. But it means we no longer harbor the hatred or the bitterness or the unforgiveness that eats us up and devastates us, not them. It destroys us and those closest to us. So Joseph says, you meant it for evil, that we can all see, but God meant it for good. And Romans 8:28 says, all things are working together for good to those who love God and are called according to His purposes. What that means isn't that everything that happens is good or God approves it or God was somehow causing it. Now, we're responsible for the evil in the world. If men ever ask you, well, how do you account for all the evil in the world? I said, check a mirror. It's like we're responsible for that part. But how do we account for the good in the world is really the question. Why are some people so giving and forgiving? Why would people spend their lives for others who have no way of repaying them? How do you explain that? We explain it because people are being transformed by a God who is pure good, pure righteousness, pure holiness. Well, stop judging, he says. Stop condemning. Be forgiving. By the way, the last time this word forgive appears in Scripture, you know the passage. You might not know it's 1 John 1:9. It's if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. So the first is people who are guilty and realize they really deserve punishment, asking for forgiveness. And the last is a promise that if we'll confess our sin, he will forgive us our sin. And then he says we need to keep on giving. I say keep giving because these are all present tense and they're all exhortations. They're all imperatives. They're commandments of our Lord. Now this idea to give means not only can't we be retaliating, not only can't we be returning evil for evil, but we need to return good for good. And the picture here is mercy on those who've not shown us mercy and grace to those who've been anything but gracious to us. By the way, that word grace, God's riches at Christ's expense. It's a great way to understand what grace is. God's riches at Christ's expense. Well, he gives us a picture of bushels of blessing, literally. Given, it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over will be put in your bosom. For with the same measure you use, it will be measured back to you. Now, many apply this to temporal riches. In other words, if we give to the poor, God will give to us. And I don't want to disagree with that. I believe it's a fine and biblical application. But it is not the primary interpretation. Why? Because this is all given in a context. And the context is you go to represent me, they hate and reject you. You return good for evil. And so he's saying, here's how much good you're going to need to give. Every time you're offended, every time you're accused, every time you're slandered, every time you need to return good. And the idea is you can never outgive God. He will give you all the mercy you need, not just for you. And aren't you grateful that his mercies are new every morning? But he'll give you mercy for others, bushels of blessings, bushels of grace. And that's the picture. We don't want to limit this to giving stuff to needy people, though certainly we can apply it and should that way. But the giving describes the continual blessing of being someone who, well, through whom God can channel, I hate to use the word, all these New Age implications, but through whom God can pour his blessings into the lives of others. If you get to Israel, you will no doubt visit the Dead Sea. And the Dead Sea, lowest place on the earth, saltiest place on the earth. And it's an interesting phenomenon. It's one of the few seas or lakes. It's really a lake, but they call everything a sea over there. And, you know, but anyway, that it's one of the few places where there are inlets, but no outlets. And that's why it's dead. Fresh water goes in. Fish come with the fresh water, but the salt is so radical and strong that, and there's no outlet, so it just, the fresh water is instantly polluted. Anything that gets in there dies and can't survive. And there's a picture there for us, one I'm sure he intends, that we can't just be receiving the good and fresh and pure waters of God's mercy and grace and word and then not allow those to flow from our lives. It brings death. Well, he speaks a parable to him in verse 39. He asks the question, can the blind lead the blind? The answer, of course, is sure, but is it wise? And he goes on to say, here's what's going to happen. Will they not both fall into a ditch? Now, this is a physical picture, of course, with a spiritual lesson. And he actually speaks of three kinds of people with some kind of visual impairment. He begins with the blind. We'll see him talking to the Pharisees, the conservative religious leaders of his day, and actually calling them blind guides. So he uses this very imagery, this very picture in Matthew 13 as he says, "Woe to you and woe to you and woe to you." And all the woes are for those who had, well, misrepresented him, having been given the opportunity to stand for him. So, first type of person that is impaired visually, he says, are the blind. And of course, he's talking to those who are blind spiritually. He says, listen, they're going to lead others and they're going to lead them into a pit. Now, the Old Testament says the wise man sees the pit and avoids it, but the fool digs a pit and falls into it. Now, I like that contrast for a couple reasons. He's not just saying that the foolish man wanders and falls in. No, he actually digs the pit himself and then falls into it. And so we want to make sure we're in the wise category, you see. We don't want to be a fool. The second kind of visually impaired person that he addresses would be the one with a speck in his eye. He does say in verse 40, though, sandwiched between, a disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone who is perfectly trained will be like his teacher. And I do have to pause and camp on that for just a moment with you, because here's some very good news. If you've ever thought, as I have, how amazing would it have been to be with Jesus, to be one of those guys, to hear his voice and to learn from him personally, listen. We have the same words he spoke to them that transformed them. We have the same Holy Spirit that he gave to them that empowered them. He is discipling us as we're in his word and submitted to him. He is here. And so while it would have been awesome to have that experience, hey, we have this experience in the midst of a world that's either oblivious to him or hostile to him. We are being discipled by Jesus, trained by Jesus through his word and by his spirit. And what he's saying is, everyone who is perfectly trained will be like his teacher. That's the hope we have. Every day that I'm in this word and submitted to it, obedient to it, I'm going to become a little more like Jesus. Now, I've been married to Pam for a very long time. I won't tell you how long because it'll make her sound old, and she's definitely not. But the thing is we weren't Christians in the early years. We got married a few years after we met. We had our first child a few years later. We still weren't Christians. We named him. I've shared this with you. We named him Nathan, and people think, well, that's a good Bible name. No, we were naming him after Nat King Cole. But the issue here is this. Is that she lived with me for a very long time before I became a Christian. And I wasn't the worst of all the husbands I ever saw. I guarantee you that. But I'm far from the best husband I've ever seen. And if you're married to someone and you're like, man, you've been a Christian 5 years. I mean, how long does this transformation take? A little longer than that, guaranteed. And here's what we need to know. We look back and we can thank God we're not what we used to be. Right? We look forward and we know, okay, I'm far from what I will be, but I'm not what I used to be. And so we want to be patient with one another. We want to just be loving and thank God for the changes that have taken place. And pray that the rest will continue. And hey, God could speed that up. We'd love that. But the bottom line is, he says, as we're trained by him, we will become like him. And then he says, why look at the speck in your brother's eye and not perceive the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, brother, let me remove the speck that is in your eye when you yourself do not see the plank that is in your own eye? Hypocrite! First remove the plank from your own eye. Then you will see clearly to remove the speck that is in your brother's eye. Now, some reading this somehow come to the conclusion, okay, stop judging, stop condemning, you know, don't be a hypocrite. So, okay, I'm not going to do anything or say anything. I mean, I see people struggling, but I don't want to get involved. I know I have plank and in my eye. And no, listen, that's not what he's saying. He's saying when we recognize that we are impaired, know this. Everybody can see the plank but you. He's giving a picture that would have made the children laugh for sure, and maybe even the adults. Because you see someone with the speck, and most of us have had this experience. You're outside, the wind comes up, something goes into your eye. You're trying to get it, but you keep doing this thing, and you can't find it. So you're like, hey, can you see it? You know, and you're doing that whole weird thing. And if you have somebody kind enough to try to help with it, that's an awesome thing. But if they come up and they've got a big old 2x4 hanging out their eye, you're like, whoa, no thanks, you know. Eye surgery requires somebody who can see clearly. It's so important. And so he's not saying if you have a plank, which from time to time we will, he's not saying, well, then you can't help. He's saying first deal with the plank. Then you'll be able to see clearly. Don't miss this part. So you can remove the speck that's in your brother's eye. It's that ministry of restoration. It's not just bringing people to Jesus, though that's primary. Because without him, they perish and go into a Christless eternity. It's more than that, though. It's helping them day to day become more like Christ by being an example, by sharing his word, and by trying to help them deal with those things that are hindering them. And that's what the speck represent. The plank, obviously, serious impairment. But whether it's someone who is spiritually blind or someone who's got a speck or someone who has a plank, in every case, the goal is the same. Spiritual restoration. You who are spiritual, Galatians says, if you see a brother in sin, you who are spiritual, go to him and restore him in a spirit of meekness and humility, lest you likewise be tempted. You will see brothers in sin, by the way. All you got to do is hang out. I mean, it's going to happen. We all fall short of the glory of God. I wish it were past tense, but it's present tense. It still happens. So the question is, when I see my brother in sin, what am I going to do? He says, well, here's what you used to do and what you normally would do. You judge and condemn them. So stop that and instead be forgiving and giving and then do something to help them with the sin they're struggling with. Remove the plank, then remove the speck. And if you think again, well, you who are spiritual, that's not me. He's talking to those who are listening to the Spirit, who are led of the Spirit, who are empowered by the Spirit. He's not talking about super spiritual. He's just talking about not walking after the flesh, not living a carnal life, somebody who actually cares for the spiritual things. Well, then he goes on to say, a good tree does not bear bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. For every tree is known by its own fruit. For men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they gather grapes from bramble bush. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. Now, he gives us a couple contrasts. First is the good tree and the bad tree. And this is very simple. The word good means sound, healthy, or whole. The word bad means corrupted or worthless or rotten or harmful. And so if you have a healthy tree, it's going to have healthy fruit. If you have an unhealthy, bad tree, it's going to bring forth bad fruit. And that's all he's saying. And you can recognize one from the other. He says, men don't gather figs from thorns. Of course not. Figs are profitable and useful. And thorns, well, they're a part of the curse. And then he says, you don't get grapes from a bramble bush. If you don't know what a bramble bush is, we call them tumbleweeds. He says, grapes don't grow on that. In fact, nothing grows on that. It's a useless, if there is such a thing as useless, a tumbleweed is useless. And so he's saying that's what the difference is between one and the other. Now, he does something interesting. He compares a good tree to a bad tree, and then he compares a good man to not a bad man. I was thinking, I wonder, you know, like my parents were the first to be raised with Dr. Spock. I don't mean the cool Spock with the pointy ears from Star Trek. I mean the other Spock that wrote the book saying you don't want to tell your kid they're bad. You just say, oh, you're good, but you did a bad thing or you did a naughty thing. No, here's something interesting. God even doesn't call a man bad. He calls him evil. And I'm pretty sure that's worse. And we need to get past whatever's going on culturally, because men are constantly redefining what God has been so clear about. Man is inherently born in sin and therefore evil. It's not just that society corrupts us, though certainly bad company corrupts good manners. It says so in Scripture. It's not just that we're born, into a family where there's no perfection, because there are no perfect people. Those things are an issue. But the real issue is we are born with the sin nature. And it doesn't take long for us to demonstrate that. And then the older we get, not only do we demonstrate it, but we learn to cover it up and hide it. We learn to justify and excuse it. We learn to blame others for it. But none of that changes that we have a sin nature and that we need God's forgiveness. So he says, you can recognize a good tree by the fruit. You'll recognize a bad tree by the fruit. You'll recognize a good man. And check this out. God is good. His word is good. His commandments are good. His law is good. His works are good. His gifts are good. So a good man, biblically, will be someone submitted to God's will, sharing God's word, doing God's work, using God's gifts for God's glory. It's not just that I'm not doing all the bad stuff I used to do, but I'm living and spending my life's capital for Him. And that's not a call of a few. That is a call for all. Well, an evil man is evil not only inherently, though he is evil inherently, but in his effect, in his influence, the fruit of his lips, worthless, rotten, deceitful fruit. Now, you know that God judges righteously. I love that. God looks on the heart. And one reason I so appreciate it means he's always known all there is to know about me. The things that even Pam will never know because I was too ashamed to tell her. And I had a life before her. And it's like those things. And if you're thinking, whoa, Pastor was really bad. No, worse than you think. Just that's the truth. But you're worse than you let on too. I'm just being honest. And the reality is God always knew the truth about me and he knows the truth about you. But he still loves us. He still chose us. He still sent his son to die for us. And if it were anything else, if God couldn't see the truth about me, if I could hide it from God, I could never have the security I have in him now, knowing he knows everything and still accepted me and loved me and forgave me and still sent his son to die for me. Here's the problem, though. God's the only one that looks on the heart. I have such good intentions. I almost always want to do the right thing, but I don't always do the right thing, and I certainly don't always say the right thing. Part of that is I speak fast, and in the multitude of words, the Scripture says, sin is not lacking. That's going to be true for you too. So here's the issue. People see what we do and they listen to what we say. That's the only way they can judge us. And while he tells us not to judge them, we can't say, oh, you're not supposed to judge me. It says they're not the ones who have the word of God. They're not the ones who have the Spirit of God. They're not the ones. And so later you can say, once they give their life to the Lord, hey, let's stop judging each other. Let's stop condemning each other. As we're saying today and seeing today. But people judge us by the fruit we bear, and they judge us by the things we share. And if they examine our lives and we're just as critical and just as spiteful and just as greedy and just as unforgiving and unmerciful as anyone else, they look and they discount him. That's the real tragedy. It's bad enough that they think you're not genuine, but they think he's not for real. Because we're representing him. We are bought with a price. We no longer are our own. Well, the things we share, he says, a good man shares out of the good treasure of his heart. The evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart. Why? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Our words testify to the condition of our heart. And if I've had a broken heart and a transformed heart and a changed heart, and the good seed of God's truth is planted in my heart, I'm going to speak words that build up and encourage. My prayer every time we get together is that you would leave this place more encouraged that you came in. more excited about getting to know the Lord and becoming transformed by the Lord in the process than you've ever been. And I realized that well, you know, I'm always going to share that you're a sinner and in need of repentance, and that's not true only for those who've yet to give their lives to Christ. No, that's true for the ones that know. John the Baptist wasn't calling only outsiders to repent. He was calling insiders to repent. That's why he had so many problems with the insiders. But your words and my words are either going to build up or tear down, either encourage or discourage, either represent or misrepresent our Lord. And then he asked a question in verse 46. But why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things which I say? Now, good teachers ask good questions, and no teacher is a better teacher than Jesus. I mean, we're never going to find anyone like him. And there are a couple other questions that I want to couple with this one, and you'll see why. The first is, who do men say that I am? We'll probably find this later on in our study. But that question is so important because the answers today are the same answers people gave then. Some say you're a great teacher. Some say you're a great miracle worker, a wonderful example, a prophet. Some say the opinions about Jesus varied and will vary. But he says, who do you say I am? After asking, who do men say I am? And this is life's most important question. Before we get to why do you call me Lord, Lord, we need to ask, are you calling him Lord? Do you acknowledge that Jesus is the Lord? And have you surrendered your life so that he is actually your Lord? Because who you believe him to be will determine what you do with the knowledge you have of him. He says, why say Lord, Lord, and not do what I say? Well, do you even know he's the Lord? Who do you believe he is? I had an interesting experience on my plane ride back from London. I got to sit next to a guy who told me that he was responsible for that, conceptually at least, and I think even beyond that, of the dual processor. And so he's a computer guy. He's from Jordan. He's Muslim. He lives in Seattle, but he's got offices in London, and he's got offices in India and other places. So we're on a 10.5-hour plane ride together. You know we're going to get to talk. I ask what he does. He says he's into computers. I usually don't tell people right away, but I just told him I was a pastor, so he knew there's no reason to talk about computers with me, because Lord knows we know nothing about them, most of us. So we went right to the spiritual, and I love this because he started asking the questions. And I got to tell you, I'm not the kind that's trying to give people answers they're not asking, trying to tell them what they need to do if they're not even interested. I will try to bring the subject around, but if someone just is flat out not interested, I'll leave them be. And I'm convinced that God is stirring hearts, that people are hungry, so I'm just always, Lord, show me who and make it work. Well, he began to ask me some questions. He says, well, aren't there a lot of similarities in the Muslim and Christian religion? I said, even more than that. Muslims, Jews, and Christians all are monotheistic. We have that in common. And in a world where there are people who are atheists who say there isn't a God at all, though I don't know how they could know that, or those people who are polytheistic that believe there are billions and billions of God, as the Hindus believe, or those who are pantheistic, they think that God is actually in nature, so they worship Mother Earth. Jews, Muslims, and Christians all believe there is one true and living God. Now, I don't believe we have the same guy, but I do believe we have that in common. Then I said, there's even more. There's Abraham. Jews, Muslims, and Christians all trace themselves back to Abraham. And we have Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Judah. When you go through the book of Genesis, it's Joseph because he gets 11 chapters. It's Judah, though, when you realize Jesus is the lion of the tribe of Judah. So here's the point. We as Christians, we trace ourselves back to Abraham because the promises were made to him through his descendant, his seed, singular, all nations would be blessed. That seed, that descendant is Jesus. And that's what I got to share with him, that this is where it breaks down. We have this in common. Here's the ultimate core issue of what we have that we don't have in common. is that Jews don't believe Jesus is the Messiah. You guys don't even believe it's through Isaac. They get off immediately. There's Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. They're like, no, it's Abraham, Ishmael. Why? They're descendants of Ishmael. So they're like, no, it's not him, it's him. And so there's a division immediately, but ultimately it comes down to this. How is a Jew going to be saved? What can he do to reconcile himself to a holy God? And what can a Muslim do to reconcile himself to a holy God? Or what can someone born in what we call a Christian nation do to reconcile himself to a holy God? Jesus says there's nothing you can do except believe in him. He said he's the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by him. Now, I share that with you because, well, that's the message that Jesus proclaims. I shared it with him. I wish I could say to him, he said, well, can I pray right now? I mean, I would love that. But I'm just grateful that I got to share the seed of truth in a heart that certainly was receptive and genuine. The interaction was great. We exchanged numbers. And so the point is this, that this question, who do you say Jesus is? He was right in that pocket. He's a good man. He's a good teacher. He says the Quran says that we should venerate him and respect him. And I'm like, man, the Bible says you should worship him. He's the Lord. He's the Christ. He's the Son of the living God. And so it's who do you men say I am? Who do you say I am? Life's most important questions. And then the question, why call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I say? Jesus says the day will come when many will say, Lord, Lord, didn't we? Didn't we prophesy in your name? Didn't we cast out demons in your name? Didn't we do wonders in your name? And he will say to them, depart from me. I never knew you, he says. Depart from me, you who work lawlessness. And you really need to consider that statement because he's saying, when he says, I never knew you, he can't mean I didn't know who you were or didn't know about you. No, he knows everything about every one of us. He's saying, you're saying, Lord, Lord, but that was never true. Oh, I'm the Lord, but I was never your Lord because you never submitted to my lordship. That's why he calls their works, though the works are certainly good works. Lawlessness, they were done for their own reasons, with their own motivations, not for his glory, not in response to his goodness. So the question, why say, Lord, Lord, and not do the things I say? At the least, it's inconsistent. At the worst, it's untrue. In other words, if he's your Lord, obey him. That's what this is all coming down to. And if he's not your Lord, surrender your life to him. Make him your Lord. Lord, by the way, implies a master-servant relationship, a mentor-apprentice relationship. It's not like boss and employee. It's more than that. It's intimate, not casual. And so he's saying, if you call me Lord, obey me. And then he gives us two pictures and we conclude with them. Whoever comes to me and hears my sayings and does them, I will show you whom he's like. He's like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when the flood arose, the stream beat vehemently against that house and could not shake it, for it was founded on the rock. Matthew's gospel calls the guy who hears and obeys a wise man. And if you're wise, you'll agree. He's saying, this is how it works. You hear the truth, you apply it, you obey it, you're building on a solid foundation. Why is that important? The storms are going to come. Now again, physical picture, spiritual lesson. The storms he's talking about are the storms he's been talking about. The trials, the tribulation, the hatred, the rejection, the slander, the mocking. Listen. He's saying all that's going to happen, but if you're on the solid foundation, if you're built on the rock and through the Old Testament and into the New, he is the only foundation. No other foundation can be laid but Jesus Christ. We build on him. The storms are going to come, but we're going to stand in the midst of the storm. He who heard and did nothing, verse 49, is like a man who built his house on the earth without a foundation, against which the stream beat vehemently, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. Again, Matthew's gospel calls this man a foolish man, and only a fool would disagree. If you've ever driven up to Tahoe, the back way through Truckee, there's this stretch where you go alongside the river where the river has come up, obviously, multiple times. And there were a slew of just beautiful houses right on the river with this mountain behind them. And I'm like, man, I wish I had a place up there just to get away, to enjoy that beauty. You know, you throw your fishing line in right off of your porch. But I drove by one time with Pam on our way up to a conference in Tahoe, and half of these houses were just sideways and devastated and destroyed. And she looked at me and I looked at her, and we didn't have to say anything. We both thought of this immediately. Man, they should have laid a more secure foundation. They should have made sure that thing was anchored. And what he's saying is the storms are going to come. And the wise man is going to build on the truth, obey the truth. That's how we build on it. And the fool is going to do nothing about it, going to hear it, maybe even say, well, I believe it, I acknowledge it, but nothing changes. So what are we to do with the things he commands and teaches? Well, stop judging and stop condemning. Be forgiving and giving. Clear away the plank and then carefully and lovingly deal with the speck in your brother's eye. Make your calling and election sure. See the words you speak as treasure. Test the condition of your heart by them. Finally, obey the Lord's every command that you can stand in the day of trial, in the midst of the storm, that you might be a righteous witness for him. Lord, thank you for your words of encouragement. And I thank you how you continually challenge me in things I'm so familiar with and think I've gotten down. You remind me, Lord, it's not about how much I know, but what I do with the things I know. It's not how clearly I can articulate truth, but it's about walking in that truth, allowing you to transform and change my life. And I know that's reality for every person here. Lord, we don't all agree on everything, but we agree that you are our only hope. You came and became one of us, born of the Virgin Mary. You lived among us, tempted in all ways, yet without sin. You died for us. You were buried and rose again. And you extend to all an invitation to come and receive the forgiveness that can only be found in you. Unless you believe I am, you said, you will die in your sins. So today, let me ask you, who do you say Jesus is? And if you say he's the Savior, if you say he's the Lord, well, are you obeying him? If you say, Lord, Lord, do the things he says. And perhaps there are some who, you know who he is, you acknowledge it, you believe it, you affirm it, but the reality is you've never really submitted to Jesus. You believe he's the Lord, but you're not living your life for him. He's not telling you today or tomorrow, hey, here's what I have for you and what I've planned for you. And you're like, Lord, I'm here, your servant's listening. Man, if you call him Lord, but you're not serving him, you need to question, is he actually your Lord? And so if you've never surrendered your life and you know it, or you're insecure about where you might be with him, settle it today. Surrender your life to him. He is the Savior. He is the Lord. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one will come to the Father but by him. If you need to pray and say, Jesus, come into my life. Be my Lord and my Savior. No more fooling around, no more toying with the idea. Lord, I surrender completely to you for now and forever. If that's you, raise your hand and hold it high. I'll acknowledge you. I'll pray with and for you. God bless you and God bless you. God bless you. Others here, if you know these things are true. Anyone else? Jesus, come into my life. Forgive my every sin. Be my Lord and Savior. Anybody else? Ready to pray that prayer? If so, raise your hand as well. and we'll pray together. You who've raised your hand and anyone else who wants to pray along, perhaps in the overflow, you might be logged on or listening in. Pray this prayer after me, and anyone else who wants to pray along, pray aloud. Heavenly Father, thank you for loving me, for choosing me, for revealing today. You know everything about me, the worst, the most shameful things, but you love me anyway. And you demonstrated that love by laying down your life, suffering and dying for my sin. So I surrender this life for now and forever. I place myself in your hands. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's welcome these brothers and sisters.